It's a treat to be here again today. I was blessed by Pastor Tom's sermon this morning concerning how amazing the things that God has done for us have been, and how we are just overwhelmed at times with grace, with the magnitude of the sacrifice that was given. And it reminded me that those things that make up our faith are indeed so amazing that sometimes it causes us to doubt. The very notion, as Tom was saying, that the God of all creation would give his son for a bunch of sinners, that's really hard to believe in and of itself. And it is amazing in the best sense of the word. Which, of course, brings us to the topic that our class has been working on over the last several months now, which is the reasons that we can believe. Of course, we're not talking so much about reasons that we might give an unbeliever. We're not talking about that kind of evidence, although some of it is certainly applicable in that way. We're talking primarily about the reasons that we believe, the things that build our faith as Christians. So we want to know, is our faith built on a solid foundation? And certainly we have known that at times, but we need to be reminded. You know, we all need the reminders on a regular basis. We are about to launch into the home stretch of this particular class. Today we start part two of Reasons We Believe in Jesus, and the subheading for that is that he died and rose again. And we will look at, over the next couple of weeks, 10 reasons that we believe that he died and rose again. We'll see the first three of them today. Jesus' death and resurrection are central to our faith. If he did not die for us and rise again, as he said, nothing else matters. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:17, unless Christ was raised to life, your faith is useless and you are still in your sins. So we need to give that some serious consideration. First, we'll do a little review. The last section we were in was reasons we believe in Jesus, part one, which was that we believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And I just quickly listed the reasons that we had looked at over the last few weeks. Why do we believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior? We as Christians have come to know him. We talked about the mechanisms by which we've come to know him, including particularly the Holy Spirit. His coming met the biblical requirements. The Old Testament predicted the nature of his life and death in remarkable detail in some cases. He was authenticated by God the Father. He exhibited divine authority in his ministry and in his teaching. He lived a life of sinless perfection. We have the testimony of his friends and his followers. We also have the testimony of non-Christian sources, which is always kind of neat to see that this didn't all happen in a corner, that the rest of the world knew something about it too. We have the evidence that he built the church as he had promised, and that he died and rose again according to the Scriptures. And that, of course, leads us into part two here. We're going to examine that in more detail. So, we're going to wrap it up over the next couple of weeks. Okay, again, why is this so important? If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 22. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let's see what, through 22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Okay, why do we believe that he died and rose again? Let me talk about this, clarify the issue here a little bit more. We've established that there really is no doubt that Jesus existed, that he was here on earth. Non-biblical sources recorded various elements of his life on earth. We certainly then would believe that he died if he was a mere man and was no longer here on earth, being some 2,000 years ago. So that in and of itself is not the issue. The issue is, did he die as the scriptures said? More particularly, with respect to the resurrection, it says in scripture that he died and then was resurrected. And there are some who would say, well, he didn't really die at that point. And so that's part of the issue that we're looking at. And we'll look into that a little bit more detail. Okay, reason number one. His resurrection is implied in the Old Testament. I use the word implied rather than predicted, in that it is not explicit, but it's clearly implied by several messianic prophecies. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Well, I'm going to focus in primarily here. Let's see. Let's start with verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generations, who considered, and this is the key verse, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? The stroke here being the same kind of term that is the French word coup, like coup de grâce, coup d'état, a stroke of a sword that would cause death, okay, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He, and this again is another key verse, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. So if you look at some of the things that are predicted here, like, for example, that he will see his offspring. We know that, we are his offspring in that sense. If he died and was not resurrected, how could that be? And there are several things of that. It says here that, the goodwill of the Lord will prosper in his hand. If he's dead, how can that be? There has to be a resurrection. And that's among the kind of things that I mentioned as implying the resurrection. I gave you a few more scriptures there that you can look at your leisure. to show places where that was implied. You note a couple of them are New Testament scriptures. That's where the Old Testament implications were referenced in the New. Okay, let's look at reason number two. We believe that he did because Jesus predicted that he would rise again. Critics sometimes claim that the resurrection was invented by Jesus' followers after his death, but the Bible records multiple times when Jesus predicted his resurrection. And one of the telling points there is, if this were all added later, why would the Bible also record that the disciples didn't get it? Because time and time again we hear that, not in every case, but in many cases, they didn't get it. Why would that be recorded if it was added later? That just doesn't make any sense in the terms of analyzing the internal evidence. Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is speaking, and I'll start with 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answering him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, that's sort of, I would say, implied, but not specific. Let's jump over to Matthew 16:21. This is right after Peter's confession and of who Christ is. And verse 21, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And that leads us into one of those cases where they didn't get it. You know, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it. This shall never happen to you." Obviously, he didn't get it. And I think if they added that later, they probably would not have added that particularly unflattering characterization of Peter in that case. Okay, let's flip over to 17, 22, and 23. This is shortly after the encounter with the demoniac. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" We can look at you know, many of these references, but time and time again, he made fairly explicit. There were a few times that it was implied, but most of these you will find fairly explicit references to the fact that he would be raised from the dead. And we have no reason to believe that that was added later. It just doesn't make any sense in the context. Okay, reason number three is the one that I mentioned before. Critics and cultists sometimes claim that Jesus had not really died on the cross and that he later was resuscitated. There are many reasons it's not realistic, and three of those, and we'll look at those in some detail. The Roman executioners, the death details, and the burial conditions are among some of the reasons that really doesn't make very much sense. Let's look at John 28-42. At John 19, I'm sorry, John 19, 28-42. This is near the end of the narrative of Jesus' death on the cross. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Okay, there's a lot of things in there to look at. First of all, let's look at the Roman executioners. It says in here, let's see, which verse was that? Verse 31, being the day of preparation so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Jews would consider that it would be, you know, a defilement of the Sabbath to have the bodies hanging there on the Sabbath day. So they asked that their legs would be broken. Some of you probably know what's going on there. The primary way that people died of execution was suffocation. As they hung on the cross, the stress on their upper body, on their chest, was such that it was extremely difficult to breathe. And if I understand correctly, the diaphragm actually paralyzes after a while. And so they would push up with their feet to relieve the strain on their upper body so that they could get a breath. And the point of breaking the legs was they would no longer be able to push up and they would suffocate more quickly. Pretty gruesome, but that's really what's going on here. So the Jews asked Pilate that their death be hastened so that they could be taken down off the crosses and, you know, before the Sabbath day. So Pilate said, okay, we'll do that. And so they came and started the process, and they broke the legs of the other two men, and they got to Jesus and found that he was already dead. Now, the Roman executioners were experts in such things. They would not be fooled by a man who had fainted or had passed out or something like that. I'm sure they had found people intentionally trying to deceive them to get down off the cross so their families or friends or whatever could take care of them in some way and maybe spare them death. So they weren't fooled. And it wasn't just a matter of expertise, it was a matter of their own well-being. A failure of such magnitude on the part of a Roman executioner would probably cost him his life. So they are going to make sure. They're not going to make any mistakes in this. I think that's probably the reason why it records that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side. Just to make sure. They were sure enough not to worry about breaking his legs, but they thought, well, we're going to make sure he's dead. Okay, so that's reason number one. The Roman executioners are not going to be fooled by a man fainting or passing out or whatever. Okay, the death details. Let's look a little closer at one of the details that it gives here. Verse 34 particularly. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now that in and of itself is kind of an interesting thing. Why is it recorded blood and water? What does that mean? If we know that there's a couple of possible explanations for where the water might be, apparently in the cavity where the heart is, there is, you know, kind of a clear liquid that surrounds the heart. I think it's called pericardium or something like that, that cavity. I'm not a doctor. I don't even remember much of my anatomy. But there is a liquid there that might potentially have flowed out, you know, clear, looking like water. Now, why does it record that the person who observed this, which is John, why did he see blood and water? We think particularly if it were blood and this fluid, it would have mixed, it would have been red. There would be no way to say that it wasn't just blood. He would have seen the blood flow. But John records blood and water. So he saw something. So we don't know for sure, but we can guess. And I remember reading about this. I think it was in a long time ago in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Probably is where I read about it. Several people who have a greater knowledge of the death process and biology and physiology say that the most likely explanation for what happened here is that Jesus at that time had been dead long enough that the blood in his heart had already begun to clot, to set up, to thicken. And at that point, had it clotted, it would not have automatically remixed with a clear fluid. And so what might have come out of his side could be visually discerned as two distinct things, water and blood. And obviously, if there's clotting going on in the blood in his heart, he is very dead. So there's really no question. So I think we can probably say, with great certainty, I shouldn't say probably, I think we can say with great certainty, Jesus really did die. And the critics, I think, are standing on very shaky ground when they suggest that he didn't die, he just fainted or something like that. Okay, well, let's just step back once more. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say that somehow or other he still hasn't died after hanging on the cross, suffocating, having his side pierced, water, and I mean, even if the soldier just pierced that cavity where his heart was and the fluid flowed out from that, that would have put such strain on his heart that he would have died very quickly after that anyway, even if he never pierced the heart. So let's assume, though, that for some reason or other he had fainted, and okay, so they take his body down and they bury it. Well, they didn't bury it in the ground. They bury it in a tomb. So we see some more details here about what's done. Okay, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. Now, after these things, that probably implies that these things, that is, that Jesus' side had been already pierced. He'd been observed to be dead. So at that point, Joseph goes to Pilate. Now, this obviously takes time. Pilate is not one that you can just, you know, go up and buzz the buzzer and have him come to the door and say yes. You know, there's a little doing involved in getting to see Pilate, and one suspects that takes a little time. It probably took Joseph of Arimathea some time to get to where Pilate was in the first place. And Pilate probably wouldn't be too hasty to grant this. So, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. That means probably took it down off the cross at that point and carried it away. He probably had some servants help him with that. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Okay, so what they did is they took 100 pounds of the myrrh and aloes and probably some other spices as well, and wrapped the body, packing in between the layers of the fabric this gooey substance. Aloe is kind of a gel like, and it will definitely set up. So they wrapped him in this cocoon, if you will, that would be, within a fairly short period of time, probably quite solid. They laid him most likely on a stone slab in this tomb, and closed it with a stone that probably weighed somewhere between 1.5 and 2 tons, which means there would have been, you know, several men required to move it into place. And away they went. And so there's the body of Jesus on this cold stone slab, you know, sealed in with a 1.5 to 2 ton stone. Now, so what's going to happen? Let's assume he had passed out and had fainted. So over the next several days, there his body is lying in the tomb, wrapped up so he could not move, cold, and still, you know, with many, many wounds, many of which would have been life-threatening in and of themselves. The notion that he could somehow be resuscitated from that is just utter nonsense, and I don't think we have to take that seriously. But it's worth looking at it just to say, and there's so many of these criticisms of what we believe as Christians that are just so fanciful. I mean, they accuse us of believing fancy. it's pretty funny. Anyway, so the burial conditions itself, I think, would suggest to us that there's just no chance that he was resuscitated. And we could probably list other reasons that we believe he truly died. Now, of course, we're not going to leave him there, but for this week, those are the three reasons that I've been assigned to cover. So we will leave it there. I'm just so thankful that we have a solid foundation and that we aren't asked to believe just on what's called blind faith. You know, God could have done that. He could have arranged the items that are necessary for our salvation, for our justification, in such a way that there wasn't any external evidence to look at it. He could have saved us in a way that there weren't witnesses, there wasn't evidence left on it. He could have done that, and it would still be for us to believe. Yet he chose, thankfully, in his grace and his mercy, to give us plenty of reasons to believe, plenty of evidence, plenty of help. Now, he also, of course, gives us the faith in the beginning through the Holy Spirit, and it's important to remember that, you know, it wasn't the weight of evidence that brought us to Christ in the first place. We might think so, but that's not how it happened. It was, in fact, God doing it through the Holy Spirit, working in us that brought us there. And these evidences and these reasons are primarily to build and strengthen our faith. So we're on solid ground. We do have reasons to believe. Let's look again in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll go towards the end of that. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51 through the end. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. I want to say incorruptible. That's the old King James Version. And we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Next week, we'll have a few more reasons to believe, and just a reminder that if you're interested in these things, the book that we're kind of using as our outline for the series is Reasons We Believe, 50 Lines of Evidence That Confirm the Christian Faith by Nathan Busenitz. And I've enjoyed looking through that. Let's pray as we close. Father, we are indeed amazed. Amazed at your love, amazed at the sacrifice that you gave, amazed that you would condescend to pay attention to put your favor upon sinners such as we are. God, the sacrifice that you gave is absolutely beyond our comprehension. And again, I would say, Lord, we are amazed and we are thankful. Father, we're thankful, too, that you have given us so much basis for our faith. First of all, of course, Lord, we're thankful that you've given us the Holy Spirit to move us and open our eyes, open our hearts, and basically let us be born again that we can now see and know and understand you. And then thank you, Lord, for the ways that we are strengthened through your word, through the evidences that you have left on earth, through the wonderful example of the saints of old who gave so much that we might have your word, we might have the evidence of their lives. Father, as we go from here, indeed, may we take with us the strength, the courage, the knowledge that you give as we go out to touch and engage our world. Lord, help us to be your light, your witnesses, wherever we go, whether it's our neighborhood, our workplace, in our families, wherever we are, Lord, help us to serve you and to spread abroad the good news. Thank you again for this morning and for loving us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.